join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
If you can, please stand when you get that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, going down to verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of man I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Father, we thank you again for your word. Just pray, Lord, that you would take it and apply it to our hearts, and then let us apply it to our everyday living. Make a change in us, Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. After the Cold War was over, a squadron of Russian pilots were invited to participate in tactical war games at a U.S. Air Force base. A celebration dinner was planned by the base commander, and thinking to relax his guests, he offered up a toast before the meal. Smiling, he lifted his glass and said in his somewhat broken Russian, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die." At this, the Russian pilots became very quiet, and some of them even refused to eat. In fact, most of them left the party right after that. Thinking they didn't care for the food, the commander asked a Russian pilot what had went wrong. "Well, comrade commander," he said, "I thought it was all going well until your toast. I don't know what you were meaning to say, but what came out was, feast, drink, and make happy, for tomorrow we are going to kill you." Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. No matter how you translate it, it doesn't make for good advice to live by, though it certainly fits in with our culture's view of the purpose of life. Just watch our TV commercials. Live it up. This buds for you. We're all going to die soon, and since you can't enjoy anything beyond the grave, just focus on bringing yourself the maximum amount of pleasure in this life without regard to what may be right or wrong. Now, if you have been with us as we have been making our way through chapter 15, you know that the eat, drink, and tomorrow you may die philosophy was an Epicurean saying that was popular during that time. And the reason that was the Epicurean viewpoint was that they had no belief in the resurrection of the dead. And so if one does not believe that, then it does make a certain kind of sense just to live for the gratification of our flesh during your short stint here on planet Earth. But before we delve into that, we're going to cover one of the most perplexing verses in all of the Bible, verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Did you know that in verse 29 there are over 40 major interpretations? But listen, just relax. I know the right ones. So there's no need to feel any anxiety. Now, the Mormon Church bases a large part of their religious activity on this one verse. One of the things that Mormons practice is the practice of being baptized on behalf of the dead. The Mormons believe that you can go back through history and be baptized for all of your ancestors. That is why they put such great reliance upon genealogical tables and spend a lot of their time tracing their ancestry, because they believe they can be baptized on their behalf and thus save them. Let me first make one thing clear. No one is saved by baptism, not living persons, much less dead ones. How do I know that? Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once, and then after that, the judgment. That clearly teaches us that death ends all opportunity for salvation and spiritual help of any sort. So we can be sure that it does not teach vicarious or proxy baptism for the dead, as was proclaimed by the ancient Gnostic heretics, and like I said, by the Mormon Church even today. Paul did not teach that a person who had died can be saved or helped in any way by another person being baptized on their behalf. Baptismal regeneration, which is the idea that one is saved by being baptized, or that baptism in some way is necessary for salvation, is unscriptural. Well then, what does this verse mean? I do not know. It evidently refers to some form of proxy baptism. But it's noteworthy that the apostle does not refer to it as though it was something that the Christians in Corinth practiced, because he puts it in the third person, if you notice. Take note that he asks, what do they mean? Not what do we mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead, but what do they mean? That is what it literally says. If the dead are not raised at all, why are they baptized on their behalf? He returns to the first person in the next verse to show us the separation of those two groups. Now, we need to realize that there is no other reference in the Bible to being baptized on behalf of the dead, which brings up an important point whenever we are dealing with biblical doctrine or any kind of ritual. It is erroneous to take any verse out of context and build a doctrine upon it. This is how many cults are conceived. So to make this as a ritual in the church would be wrong, and here's the reason why. Unfortunately for all of us, there is a test for doctrine. In the law of scriptural interpretation, the fancy word for that is hermeneutics, what are the guidelines for the acceptance of a church practice, doctrine, or ritual? The law of hermeneutics declares that if it was taught by Christ, and then if it was practiced in the book of Acts, and finally if it was taught upon in the epistles, if all three of those things happen, we would then accept it as a valid doctrine or church practice. For instance, communion was taught by Jesus, and we know that the Lord's Supper was also happening all through the book of Acts. And finally, there is the teaching of it in the epistles concerning communion. So we see it taught by Christ, practiced in the book of Acts, and expounded upon in the epistles. And so we accept it as general church practice. Well, how about water baptism? It was taught by Jesus, practiced in the book of Acts, and explained in the epistles. Once again, therefore, we fully accept it. How about foot washing? Well, foot washing was taught by Christ. However, we do not find any instance of it in the book of Acts except for Dorcas doing it. But the apostles didn't teach upon it, nor is there any expounding of it in any of the epistles. Now, there are some churches who practice it, and that is fine. But they just can't say that anyone else has to do it by using this criteria and this test of hermeneutics. So it's same with the baptism of the dead. Just because someone did it doesn't make it right. Paul is using it in his argument showing their inconsistencies. So, is baptism for the dead okay because Paul didn't condemn it? Well, I don't see it supported anywhere else in Scripture, and so to use this single verse to build a doctrine around violates, once again, the principle of hermeneutics. So Paul alluding to this practice does not mean that he approved of it, and actually the opposite of that is implied. Look at verse 30 with me. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Speaking of the veracity of the resurrection there in verse 30, Paul asks a simple question. If the dead are not raised, why in the world am I living a life of hardship and danger defending what I know to be a falsehood? Now, people often use the phrase, I die daily in verse 31, to mean that every day we should crucify ourselves and our flesh. And while we should certainly do that, that's not what it means here in context. I die daily does not refer to dying to self as we find in Romans 6, but the physical dangers that Paul was facing as a servant of Christ. He was in constant jeopardy from his enemies, and on more than one occasion, he had been close to death itself. Daily I die comes first in the Greek for the emphasis. So that tells us that Paul's danger was both real and constant. Moffat translates it, not a day, but I am at death's door. When I read that this week, I thought of the old gospel tract that has on its cover, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The problem with that is sometimes God's wonderful plan for your life doesn't seem so wonderful at the present time. I got an email just this week from a friend of mine. This individual is going through some health problems while dealing with some pretty serious financial concerns. And on top of that, they're being treated very unfairly at work. I actually told this person it was shameful the way that that company were treating them. And while this person is still clinging to God in the midst of all of this, I doubt very seriously if that person would call their situation wonderful. And that is why, and I'm speaking as much to me as I am to you this morning, we have to keep eternity in view, always reminding ourselves that this world is not our home. We are just a passing through, as the old spiritual goes. Verse 32, please. If in the manner of man I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Commentators are divided over the identity of the beast in Ephesus. It could very well be that Paul was called into the arena at Ephesus where he stood face to face with hungry lions, as did countless other Christian martyrs. Now, I personally do not think that he did that because he was a Roman citizen, and no Roman citizen could be compelled to fight in the arena with wild beasts or with gladiators. So it could be that Paul is talking about men who, acting like beasts, wanted to rip into him. Either way, what he endured at Ephesus was all for nothing if indeed there was no resurrection of the dead. But in a metaphoric way, it was almost like going into the arena to fight those wild beasts. This is what he went through, and he says that it was the hope of the resurrection that strengthened him through all of these ordeals. Now, we do know something terrible happened to Paul that the New Testament did not record for us at Ephesus. He refers to it again in 2 Corinthians 1:8. In fact, turn there with me if you have your Bibles. I want to show you something out of verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 8. Just take a right where you are. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. So if you're taking notes, verse 10 is a great verse concerning God's deliverance. This is what I wanted to draw your attention to. For in that verse, we are given the three tenses of deliverance: past, present, and future. Allow me to read it to you again, emphasizing each tense. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death? That's the past tense. And will deliver us? That's the present tense. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. There is our future tense. So we see that there in verse 10, God has us covered throughout life. But back to verse 32, Paul says, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, the Epicureans were experience and pleasure addicts. And that philosophy is still today the most prevalent way of dealing with death in the United States. Materialism and consumerism are today's anesthetics for the pain of death's reality. It's also an excellent example of the ancient popular morals and attitudes of that time. Eating, drinking, and then dying was the very best that they could have, they thought. And that popular proverb of their time reminded me of Isaiah 56:12. It says, come, they say, let us get wine, and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. Well, that verse reminded me of Luke 12:16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place now to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And there I will store all of my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. What was that foolish man saying to himself? Let me just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow will be just like today, only more so. But what he didn't realize was he was never going to see tomorrow. Let that be a warning to all of us this morning. Verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Evil company corrupts good habits is a quotation from the Greek poet Menander, and it's a saying that was no doubt familiar to Paul's readers. We know that the believer's body is a temple of God and must be separated from the world and from its sins. One early church father put it this way: we have in the Old Testament God for us, in the Gospels God with us, and finally in the book of Acts and the epistles we have God in us. Now verse 33 gives us a stark warning. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits, or your version may say good morals. And I like both translations of that, and here's why. The things that we habitually do, either good or bad, will eventually construct the morality and ethics of our lives. Now, a habit is defined as a behavior that is acquired by frequent repetition and is reflected in regular or increased performance. In fact, the word habit comes from the root word meaning clothing that is habitually worn. Just think of those outfits that Catholic nuns wear. What are they called? They're called a habit. That's where you get the word. Now, the habits that we develop in life are extremely important, and that is especially true in spiritual matters. Good example, church attendance. Listen to this out of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The writer of Hebrews is encouraging us in a few different areas. He tells us that we should find ways to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. What's one of the major ways that we can do that? We are not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves, but instead should encourage one another, and all the more as we see the end of time approaching. Now that is such great and sound advice. What would cause anyone not to want to do that? Well, Hebrews 10:25 gave us the answer, didn't it? Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. It would seem that some of the Hebrew Christians had developed a habit of not making church a vital part of their lives. And the thing is, I'm sure that most of them probably didn't set out to habitually stay away from the gathering of the saints. Maybe they just decided one Sunday to sleep in. Then maybe the next Sunday they chose to go shopping. And the following Sunday, they decided to stay home and watch the Seinfeld marathon. But for whatever reason, they stayed away from the Lord's house. And do you know what happens if and when a person does that? It gets progressively easier to do it the next time. That initial heavy burden of guilt incrementally lessens until it becomes a slight twinge of remorse. And then it often completely disappears as your heart hardens and your conscience becomes more and more dulled. So Paul reminds him in verse 34 to awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. People who think wrongly invariably behave wrongly. Wrong behavior comes from wrong thinking, from wrong beliefs, and wrong standards. It is impossible to regularly associate with wicked people without being contaminated by their ideas and by their habits. Good example. If you have a German shepherd who begins to run with a pack of wolves, the wolves will not become domesticated. Instead, the German shepherd will become a bloodthirsty savage. Now, the context implies that the bad company was teaching the heretical theology that there is no resurrection of the dead. And that bad theology had corrupted good morals. In other words, because of the development of a bad habit, some of the Corinthian believers had allowed the world and their flesh to slowly lull them into a spiritual sleep. And by the way, living a holy and a sober life is not something that will come naturally to us. Because of our fleshly nature, our default position, if left unchallenged, will always be to let down our guards, fall asleep, and then engage in some type of sinful behavior. And that's what Paul is warning these Corinthians against. Because of all the false teachers and all the false doctrine, Paul implores them to listen to him and follow him as he follows Christ. Now, when I quote the verse that says, "Do not be unequally yoked with non-believers," what's the first thing that pops into your head? Don't marry a non-believer, right? And there's certainly truth in that warning. But let me read you that passage once again in its context. 2 Corinthians 6:11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak to you as children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? So in this context, we see that the unequal yoke that Paul was speaking of was not marriage, but was joining ourselves to a false teacher or false teaching. Now, Paul is certainly discussing doctrine at this point, but once again, doctrine affects living, and therefore wrong doctrine will lead to wrong living. We could say what gnaws at the root will eventually damage the fruit. So Paul here connects wrong living with wrong thinking. Now, those who have faith in the resurrection will apply that faith in everyday living, and consequently, they will live in that belief. Perhaps it is, as C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, he said, "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in, but if you aim at earth, you'll get neither." Verse 35. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive until it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." Now the question is, how can a body that dies be raised up again and be the same? Paul says that we learn from nature that the bodies are not identical. They are the same, but they're not identical. But first, allow me to quickly define what death is from a biblical perspective. When most people think of death, they think of it as a termination or an ending of a life. But the biblical view of death is not cessation of life, but rather it's a separation of the body and the soul. Death is a separation. It's not the ending of the spirit or the personality. These do not die. The real you will go on to live with the Lord if you are a child of God. It is only the body that disintegrates, and so dust to dust and ashes to ashes applies only to our natural physical body. Now, let me read you a verse we covered Wednesday night, which, by the way, I really encourage you to come to if you can. It is in that setting that you can ask questions, and not only that, you can share things that may help me or someone else in the group. Revelation 26, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now the next verse I'd like us to notice is Revelation 21:8. It says, "But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and immoral people and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, all these will have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So these verses teach us that for the believer, the second death has no power, while for the unbeliever, the second death is something they will have to eternally endure. The thing I want you to see is, although it is called death, both groups are still going to be very much alive. The difference is not termination, but separation. While on earth, death separates our bodies from our spirits, but from the eternal perspective for the sinner, death separates that person from God in an everlasting and in an eternal way. Verse 36 again. "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." One of the most obvious characteristics of all natural life, including human life, is that it is perishable. It is subject to deterioration and then eventually death. Even in the healthy infant, the process of aging and deterioration has begun. And besides, every dead body, no matter how well embalmed, is eventually going to disintegrate. So why do some people today, even some Christians, become perplexed and bothered about how could God restore the bodies of those who have been lost at sea, blown up in an explosion, or cremated? Why is His restoring these bodies seem miraculous and unbelievable when He created the entire universe out of nothing? So surely God has the power to resurrect a human body. How does that old saying go? If you can accept Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing," if you can believe that, then everything else should be a piece of cake, right? If you can create everything out of nothing, resurrecting a body is no sweat for you. Now, the illustration that Paul gives is that of a simple grain of wheat. He invites us to look at it. First, take it in your hand and then plant it in the ground. Well, what happens to it? It dies. But soon you will see a green shoot and it unmistakably will become alive again. But it's not the same grain that you put in the ground. It's another plant. Yet by some amazing miracle, this new plant has come out of the grain that you have put into the ground. These two are distinctly different, but they are absolutely still connected. Now, applying the same figure, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." John 12:24. Before Christ could bear the fruit of salvation for us, He had to die. And likewise, before we can participate in the fruit of His resurrection, or even bear fruit in His service down here, we too must die. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. In closing, sometimes people who are cremated do some strange things with their ashes that they leave behind. Now, human ashes have been sprinkled from the sky, from airplanes. They've been spread out all over the ocean. But according to the Associated Press, Brian Kelly has something more glorious in mind. In July 1994, Kelly, who lived in suburban Detroit, suffered complications from a surgery on his intestines. And knowing he was going to die soon, he told his family what he wanted done with his remains. His request was unusual, but his family granted it. Kelly had his ashes placed in a 12-inch round fireworks shell. And on Friday, August the 12th, they shot that shell into the sky. It trailed two silvery comet tails as it ascended into the night sky, and then it exploded into red and green stars. Now, if you wanted to go out in a glorious display, you have to admit that is pretty spectacular. We probably couldn't have saw it from the church parking lot, though. That's an inside joke. But that's nothing compared to the glory that God intends for the bodies of those who believe in His Son. The glory of our resurrection bodies will far surpass that four-second arc of light and color. And instead of a canon report, there will be the awesome blare of the trumpet of God and the majestic voice of Christ calling out our bodies from the graves. And it's that glorious resurrection that the Lord had Himself that we also will have. We will ascend into the clouds and meet the King of Kings, whose brightness is like the lightning shining from the east to the west, and forever and ever, Jesus said, we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of God our Father. And the great thing is, that could happen today. But if it doesn't, come back next week and we'll try to finally get out of chapter 15. Father, we are so thankful that it could happen today. And as we go along with our lives and so busy, there will be a people and there will be a day, one day, that it's going to be interrupted. And as we stand in line for a restaurant or whatever, there will be a people someday that will hear that trumpet, and then everything will be made right. We long for that day, Lord. We thank You for what You're doing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.